There, you can hear me now. It's great how the mission presentations help to clarify and illustrate some of the things that we've been talking about. Lynn's presentation so clearly portrays the things we were talking about yesterday in our talk about becoming the hands and feet of Jesus and demonstrating the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lynn, for helping us to understand what that looks like in Africa, sub-Saharan Africa. In fact, I mentioned South Sudan as a country that has more poverty than any other country in the world, and that would be one of those countries. And then the presentation from UConn. I actually have a team member who serves in UConn and has told me some of these same stories. But that really is a great introduction to what we're going to talk about today. And that is proclaiming the kingdom. Let's look at that in review. We started with talking about what does Jesus' proclamation at the beginning of his ministry mean for us? Jesus said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And on Sunday morning, we talked about how that coming happened in a way that people did not expect. It came in power, but not in the way that people were anticipating the kingdom of David to reappear on earth. His power was cloaked in weakness. It was something that made a tremendous impact on people, but it didn't have all the trappings of kings in that day. And that's the same way we come. We come as servants, as Lynn has already talked about today. And then yesterday, we talked about how we live out that kingdom, the kingdom values in our daily lives, in our communities. How do we bring God's rule to a broken world? And I said that we need to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We need to do it the same way Jesus did, with the compassion that he demonstrated for the outsiders, the vulnerable, and the needy. And today we're going to talk about how does the kingdom of God spread and grow? This is a missions conference, and we are absolutely committed, as those are Mission Chapel, to make sure that the kingdom of God does not just stay within our four walls. We want it to go to all the parts of the world, and we believe that that's what Jesus has called us to do. So what does that look like? How do we go about doing what Jesus did? And we're going to look, first of all, at Luke chapter 4. I invite you to read with me these words in Luke chapter 4, reading starting with verse 38. He is in Capernaum, the town of Capernaum, and it says, "Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon." This is Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. And then at sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. And laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And then verse 44, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea, which I believe he means the town, the territory around Capernaum. Jesus had a great ministry in Capernaum. It was a wonderful central location. It was where some of his disciples came from. It was a prosperous town right on the Sea of Galilee. There were many other villages and towns within walking distance, and it really was quite right in the center of this province of Galilee. And Jesus had set up his ministry base right there. And he, as you can see, very first day, he preaches in the synagogue, and immediately, as soon as the Sabbath is over, people are gathering at the door, Simon Peter's door, and he heals everyone that comes to him. He frees everyone who's demon-possessed. Even Peter's mother-in-law gets healed. Now, you can only imagine how much Peter would have appreciated that attention to his own family. Satan's kingdom is being overthrown. Demons are being expelled by a simple command of Jesus. And there was lots more to be done. Ministry opportunities abounded. People wanted him to stay. He was popular. People sought him out. He was deeply respected. But what does Jesus do? The next morning, he goes for a prayer walk. And during that time, in his talk with his father, he realizes he has a different calling. His calling is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. He says, I must go to other places as well. It is necessary. I have no choice. I am compelled by the Spirit of God to do this. He has come to proclaim the kingdom of God, not just to heal. In fact, his healing ends up being part of his proclamation. The proclamation has to be done in many different places, and he realizes it's sufficient to heal a few people in each of those different places, and then he needs to go on to proclaim in other places. This is how Jesus understands his calling. He finds this calling from a passage in Isaiah, which we won't read. We will instead read the way it's presented in his own sermon, in his own hometown in Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. This is what Jesus says, reading from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Notice that the word proclaim is found three times in this passage. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom, and I am to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Proclamation. This is the heart of what Jesus feels he is called to do. And he gives the very same assignment to his disciples just a few chapters later in chapter 9, also in Luke. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. This is what Paul and the apostles are doing throughout the book of Acts. We'll look at the very last verse of the very last chapter. Chapter 28, Paul is a prisoner in Rome, and it says he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the story of the Gospels and the book of Acts. Jesus and then his disciples proclaim the kingdom of God. And we don't often talk about ourselves doing that, right? When's the last time you've said, I spent all day yesterday proclaiming the kingdom of God? We don't use that language in our evangelical churches. And I think often we don't really understand what that terminology means. We talk about sharing the gospel. We talk about going out as missionaries. But what does it mean to proclaim the kingdom of God? Is it the same thing? We will explore that tonight. But first of all, I want to take you to a very famous saying. Probably many of you have heard it. I hope some of you tonight are not wearing a t-shirt with this particular saying. But I'm sure that you've seen it. Maybe you've seen it on coffee cups. It's been on posters. It's sold all over, bumper stickers. It's all over the place. How many of you have seen it before? Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. It's often attributed to Francis of Assisi, who was a Catholic monk who began a monastic order about 600 years ago. But unfortunately, or fortunately, he never said it. Francis definitely made sure that people understood that your deeds need to match your words. But he himself was a great preacher. People loved his preaching. He would go and preach all over, all day. 5 villages in one day would have been normal for him. So where did this saying come from? Well, we really don't know. Some have said that a Mormon leader said it first. Someone probably heard something that Francis of Assisi said and misquoted it, put it on the internet, and then it got carried on to other people. And so now we have it, and hopefully you don't have it as a poster on your walls. Because I'm going to tell you that it's not true. It is impossible to preach the gospel, the kingdom of God, without words. The gospel is good news, and it includes information. That means it needs words. Look with me at Romans chapter 10. How then, Paul says, can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Paul definitely believed that it was necessary to use words. And so did Jesus. He used words and he used deeds. His deeds backed up what he was saying. His words explained what he was doing. Jesus was the word of God, was the very word of God. He was the incarnation of what the kingdom of God looks like. And yet he still used plenty of words to share the gospel. Now, we all understand our lives cannot contradict the kingdom, our message. When we say something, we have to back it up with our lives. Hypocrites can't proclaim the kingdom of God. But to live as a citizen of heaven, it's not enough. It's not enough to just quietly go about our business and let people just see our good example. We sometimes wish it was true, but it is not. We have to speak about Jesus. We have to tell people why we are living the way we're living. It doesn't mean that you have to stand on a busy street corner with a megaphone and say, believe in Jesus or you go to hell. It does not mean that we have to get up behind a pulpit and preach for half an hour or for 40 minutes like I do. But we do have to use words. They may just be answers to questions that people ask. This is what Peter says. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Your words may be written down in a letter. They don't even necessarily have to be spoken out. They could be written in a letter, in an email, or a text message. Most of my evangelism is done through text messages. I have about 10 or so Muslim friends in various countries in Central Asia and the Middle East with whom I have ongoing conversations about Jesus. And we talk about lots of different things, about what's happening in my life, in my family, in the weather, but I talk about Jesus on a regular basis. And they ask me questions and they challenge me about the things that I say about Jesus. But I do it all through text messages. Important thing is to realize that it has to come with words. We cannot preach the kingdom of God without words. But what is the good news of the kingdom? When Jesus said the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. What is that good news? Well, you say, of course, it's the gospel. Well, that really doesn't help. The gospel is just another way of saying good news. That's what the English word gospel originally meant. It meant a good story, which is really, in many ways, a direct translation of the Greek word behind gospel. So what is this good news, this good story that Jesus proclaimed, that his disciples proclaimed, that Paul proclaimed? What is that good news? And you all think, well, Ken, why are you asking us that question? We all know what the good news is. Well, let's think about it a little bit more deeply. First of all, note that it is good news, not good advice. What's the difference? News is an announcement about something that has happened. You can't change the news because it's already happened. You can only respond to it. Advice, on the other hand, is something that has not yet happened, but something that you should do, something that you need to do. And here's an illustration from one of Tim Keller's messages. Let's say a king goes into battle against an invading army. Now, if he defeats that invading army, what will he do? He'll send messengers back to the capital city with news. Rejoice, the enemy has been defeated. And the people respond with joy, with celebration. Their fear is gone. They live in obedience to their king because he once again has delivered them from a terrible enemy. But what if the king doesn't defeat the invading army? The enemy breaks through and is advancing on the capital city. What does the king then do? Well, he sends back military advisors. He tells the people, you're going to have to fight for your lives. This is what you should. You should park your, you know, this is where you need to gather to fight against, so they don't break into the city. And this is where you're going to have to get your guns and whatever else you need to do. This is a fight for your lives. And all the people respond with fear and do everything those advisors tell them to do because they're afraid for their lives. What Tim Keller says in that message is every other religion sends military advisors to the people. If you want salvation, you're going to have to work real hard. You're going to have to fight for your lives. This is what you're going to have to do if you want to survive. Obey these rules. Follow these rituals. But as Jesus' followers, we get the good news. The enemy has been defeated. We respond with joy, with celebration, without fear, and we follow out of love and obedience. The news that Jesus proclaimed was truly good news. There is very little good news on our news broadcasts. Whether you watch them on Facebook or on television or wherever you get your news, there's very little good news. It's all bad news. What's gone wrong in our world and how it's getting worse. But what Jesus proclaimed was good news. God had come to earth to reign. He was going to repair and restore everything that sin and Satan had ruined. This was news that gave people hope and reason to rejoice. And so the good news is that Jesus has come to reign. This was the good news that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds long ago on that night when Jesus was born. The angels said to them, to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." And here's the news. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word. In Greek, it's written Christ. So both of them mean the same thing. If it's written in Hebrew, it's Messiah. If it's written in Greek, it's Christ. And sometimes the Greek transliterates what is written as Messiah, and you see it written in Greek as well. But both of them mean the very same thing. The Anointed One, referring to the ideal King of Israel, Son of David, whom the prophets have been talking about for hundreds of years. And when the word Lord is applied to Jesus, like Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, and you see that, I think, 115 times in the scriptures. It is a confession that Jesus is the ruler of the whole world, as well as my personal master. So when we say, when the angel says, he is the Messiah, he is the Lord, they're basically saying, the king has come. This is Jesus. He is the King of Kings. And this is what the confession was of the early church. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This, you could translate this in, or say it in these words. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is the King, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It was this confession that got the early Christians in the first century into trouble. their confession that Jesus is the Lord. If they had said Jesus is God, it wouldn't have been any problem. Not with the Romans, not with the Greeks. They had hundreds of gods. Add another one, no problem. That was not the problem. It was when they said Jesus is Lord that they got into trouble, because now he was a threat to the emperor. He was a threat to Caesar. He was someone that they needed to reckon with. This got you into real trouble. And so the church boldly and clearly said, Jesus is Lord, knowing that it would get them into trouble. The first church proclaimed that boldly, that Jesus, the King, had come to earth, and that this King had died and risen again to defeat the enemy and deliver them from sin. I think sometimes we think the good news is that you and I get to go to heaven. And that is good news, yes, but that is not the good news. That's the consequence of the good news. The good news is that the King has come back and that he's defeated Satan. And then there are all kinds of repercussions and consequences and blessings as a result of that central fact that Jesus has come and has defeated the evil one. He set things right. He died and rose again to make that all possible. Sometimes we get so caught up with all the benefits that we forget the core of the good news. We can say, well, I just shared the gospel with him, but all we did was tell him about all the benefits without really ever talking about Jesus and what he did. How and where can we preach the good news? Go to the next passage. We find that Jesus preached everywhere. He preached the kingdom everywhere. He preached in the wilderness. He preached in houses. He preached by the seashore. He preached in individual conversations. It says he set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. The word, we've got four English words proclaiming the good news. And in Greek, it's only one word. It's the word evangelizo, basically the word evangelize. Jesus went from village to village, evangelizing and healing everywhere. Everywhere where he went, he was talking about the good news. He did it by telling parables. He did it by explaining the Old Testament. He did it by answering questions. He didn't prepare three-point sermons, probably, but he did it in wherever he went. Sometimes we think that only preachers can preach the gospel. Only preachers can do what this is all talking about. And that's not true. Preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom, does not require you to be a pastor or to have a Bible college diploma. Nothing in the word evangelizo talks about how many people are listening, how long the message is, or whether there's an altar call at the end. It does not require you to have memorized 10 different Bible verses or to have prepared a long speech. It doesn't require you to even give the entire plan of salvation. You don't have to pray a prayer at the end to ask people to accept Jesus if this is the first time you're talking to them. But it does require that you talk about Jesus. You have to brag about Jesus in some way. You can talk about how Jesus has changed your life. That's proclaiming Jesus as your Lord. You can talk about how Jesus has answered your prayer. This is proclaiming your faith in Jesus' power. You can tell people that you're going to pray for, you're going to ask Jesus to help them. This is proclaiming your confidence that Jesus can help them. Brag about Jesus. That is what evangelizing is all about. Do you hear someone complaining about the government? I think that's a great bridge. You say, Jesus is so much better a leader than the one that you're complaining about. And then tell them why. So what is not proclaiming the kingdom of God, or what is not preaching the gospel? There's lots of things we do that we think are, well, they're very good things to do, but they're not proclaiming the gospel. Setting a good example, not swearing, not drinking, not telling dirty jokes, bowing to pray silently before a meal, refusing to march in a pride parade. These are great things to do, but they are not preaching the gospel. They might give us opportunities to proclaim the gospel, but they are not in themselves proclaiming the gospel. The gospel has to be about the story of Jesus. I think in this whole process of preaching the kingdom, we need to look for conversations. We need to look for opportunities to have salty conversations. Salty conversations. What is, well, first of all, I know salty language might mean sailor language. Lots of swearing and raising your voice in anger. That's not what I mean, okay? Let's make that clear. We're going to get into what salty language is in this passage in Colossians. And start with verse 3. Paul says to the Colossian church, pray for us too, that God may open the door for our message. He's talking about himself as an apostle, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. So it's very clear at this point that he's talking about sharing the gospel, talking about the mystery of Christ, praying that God will open doors for him, that he'll be able to do it clearly. And then in the next couple of verses, he starts talking about them as believers. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let our conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt. What does that mean? What is a salty conversation? Well, this was actually a common metaphor in the ancient world. It did not mean that a person was swearing like a sailor. It meant that your language was interesting. It wasn't boring. It might even have a touch of humor. It was saying something that people would not expect. And I have a friend. He's now a retired missionary. He served in Japan for many years. And he's got a standard answer that always piques my interest. You ask him, how are you doing, Dave? And he says, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. And that, I believe, is a wonderful opportunity to talk about what Jesus has done for him. Better than I deserve. Find ways of introducing Jesus into your conversations. And Paul says here, be ready. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. He's talking about doing a little bit of preparation. People are going to ask you questions about the way you live. Be ready to give an answer. When I lived in Ukraine, I realized I got the same question all the time. Why are you living in Ukraine when you could make so much more money in Canada? Like, life is so much better there. Why are you living here? And I would say something, and one day I realized, you know, that is a wonderful opportunity for me to share the gospel. And so I went back to my study, and on my computer, I started writing something out in Russian. I don't speak Ukrainian, so I wrote it out in Russian so that I would have something that I could say to someone who asked that question. And that would lead, in a way, to the gospel. What are the questions people ask you? Why do you go to church? Why don't you swear like everyone else does? Why do you pray before you eat? Every question needs to be treated with respect. You're not just an answering machine that gives the same answer to everyone, but a little preparation can go a long way. Think through what you could say that would be interesting, that would spark curiosity, that might lead to another question. Who needs to hear the good news? We all know the gospel is for everyone. And let's recognize that we, first of all, need to hear the gospel. The gospel is for us too. And we, as many have said, need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Preaching the gospel to yourself means that you're continually reminding yourself of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. You say he's Lord, then how come I'm so worried today? You think you're afraid for what will happen? Well, what do I believe about Jesus that would give me strength in this time of fear? We live by grace. We continue to accept and face our own sinfulness and we flee to Jesus for grace. That's preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Our brothers and sisters here in our church need to hear the good news from us as well. We need to tell one another the good news of what Jesus has done for us. Let's not use language about how lucky we were, or let's give the credit to Jesus for what he's done for us. We need to see one another. We need to hear one another talking about how the kingdom of God is working and changing our families, our lives, our communities, and our world. But of course, unbelievers need to hear the good news as well. Yes, we all, probably, most of us, have family members who've heard the good news over and over again and have rejected it. And so maybe you're asking, is it even news for them? Do they still need to hear the good news when they've heard it so many times before? Maybe they need to hear it in a new way. Maybe in a way that sparks their curiosity. Maybe in a way that is actually relevant to the situation they're facing right now. But let's never assume that people in Canada have heard the good news about Jesus. Not with so many immigrants in our country. We need to recognize that many of them may have never heard what Jesus has done for them. Our first priority, of course, should be for those who've never heard it. I remember a friend or a family that Bertha invited over to our home when we were living in Far East Russia. They were Vietnamese. They worked in the market. And we had a great meal together. And their English wasn't great, or their Russian wasn't very good. I can't remember what language we used. But whatever language you used, it was difficult. But at the end of the evening, the man turned to me and said, "You know, I was downtown, I was listening to some kind of a big assembly. They were meeting there, and they kept on using this word, Jesus." Oh, what is Jesus? He had no idea. He had no idea what Jesus was. He had never heard that name before. And he was asking me to explain something that I thought every three-year-old knew. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Those who have not heard need someone to tell them. And Paul sets a great example here. He says in the book of Romans, he's writing a letter to the Roman church and says, "You know, I really, really would like to come and visit you, but I can't. I can't. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. That is why I have often been hindered from coming to you." He looked at all the people in the cities and towns around him. He says, they've never heard. I can't go and visit these brothers and sisters in Rome until I've had a chance to share the gospel with these who have never heard. Back in 1920, well, I don't know exactly what year it was. J. Oswald Smith was the pastor who started People's Church in Toronto in 1928. And one Sunday morning, I believe it was, he preached a famous message on Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. And included this particular quote. I'm going to read a section of that message to you. He tells the story about Jesus feeding the 5,000. He says, "Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ fed the 5,000? Do you recall how he had them sit down row upon row on the green grass? Then do you remember how he took the loaves and the fishes and blessed them and then broke them and gave them to his disciples? And do you remember how the disciples started at one end of the front row and went right along that front row, giving everyone a helping? Then do you recall how they turned right around and started going back along that front row again, asking everyone to take a second helping? Do you remember?" No, 1,000 times no. Had they done that, those in the back rows would have been rising up and protesting most vigorously. Here they would have been saying, "Come back here, give us a helping. We have not had any yet. We are starving. It isn't right. It isn't fair. Why should the people in the front rows have a second helping before we have had a first? And they would have been right. We talk about the second blessing. They haven't had the first blessing yet. We talk about the second coming of Jesus. They haven't heard about the first coming yet. It isn't fair. Why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everyone has heard it once? You know as well as I do that not one individual in that entire company of 5,000 men, besides women and children, got a second helping until everyone had a first helping. End of the quote. Who are those people who've never heard once? It's a lot bigger than we ever imagined. It's 42% of the world's population, 3.4 billion people that have less than 2% of their population as evangelical Christians. They represent 7,278 different people groups. Now you're saying, oh yeah, there's lots of those little groups. They have 200 people, 1,200 people, 1,500 people there. No. Of those 7,000 unreached people groups, 2,039 of them have more than 100,000 people in them. 100,000 people, and they are considered unreached. 1,364 people groups have 100,000 people in them and have no known Christians. That's 0% Christians among them. The unreached are even in Canada. Say 2.8% or 2.8 million people. That's 7.2% of our population as Canada is considered unreached. That means that they have not enough believers in their culture that would be able to share the gospel to others in their culture. This includes 300,000 Hindi people, 290,000 Sikhs, 150,000 Urdu, 103,000 Russian Jews, 103,000 Somali. Each of these people groups living here in Canada need to have their own witness. And so we need missionaries here to proclaim the kingdom of God in our country. But of course, the percentages and numbers are much higher in other parts of the world. Here are some of the people, the unreached people that I pray for basically every day. Kazakhs, 16 million of them living in 24 different countries. A number of the friends that I correspond with by text message are Kazakh. Bashkir, Bertha and I lived in a city in Russia where the Bashkir were the majority for several months in 2019. There's 1.6 million of them in 8 different countries, most of them being in Russia, another unreached people group. In the country that Bertha and I served in for 10 years, in the Philippines, we left because we felt that the Philippine church was able to evangelize the rest of their country. But there are Muslims in the Philippines that have not yet been reached. 1.4 million Maguindanaoan in the Philippines, in the southern island, and of them, only 0.01% are Christian. This is another story, another sermon, but I can tell you some wonderful news about what God is beginning to do among the Maguindanaoan. And it thrills my heart because we've been praying for them for 30 or 40 years. Macedonian Albanians, 500,000 of them, 0% Christian. Macedonia is a Christian, Northern Macedonia is a country we can go to with a missionary visa, and yet there's a people group of 500,000 people, and they have 0% Christian. How will they hear? Someone has to go and proclaim the gospel to them. It's never as simple as simply buying an airline ticket and flying to Kazakhstan or Russia or the Philippines or Macedonia. There are reasons why they're unreached. They are hard to reach. You need to learn a culture. You need to learn a language. You have to win their trust. In many cases, these countries don't allow you to just come in with a missionary visa. You have to have something that you can use to serve the people that will win their trust. Farming, tutoring them in English, medical care. These are all ways that we've used in our organization. We need to show them the love of Christ, being the hands and feet of Jesus, and then hope that they will give us a hearing. But why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everyone has heard it once? So the question I have for you at the end is, are you a goer or are you a sender? Everyone has a part. We all have a part to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to those who've never heard. Some of us are goers. We desperately need more of them. That's what our mission reps are telling us. Thank God that more and more of God's servants and his children from Asia, Africa, and South America are going to the unreached. Our team in Eastern Thailand is mostly Filipino, led by a Filipino. Our team in Kazakhstan is 75% Filipino. Our team in the Basque Country in Spain is all from Central America right now. And the number of those from our country, from Canada, and the United States is going down every year. They say 3-5% decrease in missionaries from our countries in these last few years. But God is still calling. He's still calling people from Canada to go cross-culturally to the unreached. And praise God for that. We pray that more of us will answer that call. But some of you are senders. If you're not a goer, I hope and pray that you will be a sender. A sender is someone who prays, and we'll talk more about that next Sunday. A sender is someone who gives to those who are going to the unreached. You might be serving as a missions committee member. You might be a discipler or a mentor of those who are preparing to go, like Pastor Jake Weeb did for me back in the 80s. All of us have a part in proclaiming the gospel among those who've never heard the good news. You can be a goer. Or you can be a sender. What you cannot do is just sit in the pews and hope someone else will do it. What will be your part? Let's pray. Father, you sent your son to proclaim the good news. And we are so glad that he was the good news. He not only said it, he did it. He died on that cross. He rose from the dead. He is our good news. He is our King. And we are so thankful we can declare him to be our Lord. Now help us to share that good news with others. Not all of us are preachers. Few of us actually are. Give us opportunities to say the good news, to brag about Jesus in simple ways, in our daily conversations with our families, with the people we work with. Help us, Lord, to understand how we could interject a word about Jesus into the language and relationships that we have. And I pray, Father, for Osler Mission Chapel. It's right in our name, Osler Mission Chapel. Thank you for those who have gone. Thank you for those who have so faithfully sent from this church. Help us, Lord, to continue to be faithful, to be goers and faithful senders. Thank you, Lord. You have a part for each one of us. Show us what our part might be. In Jesus' name, amen.